Let's turn to Romans chapter 11. And so what we've been doing at our church, especially this year, really our focus is to have good theology, to really lay this good foundation. And so this is why we chose to walk through the book of Romans, so that we can have an understanding of the gospel. And so for us to understand that the gospel is for us, but it's not about us. We're not the center of the gospel. Jesus is. It is God acting in his son, Jesus Christ. And that we got to understand that it is more than just simply you having a personal relationship with God, but it's rather God's plan to redeem. And so this is one of the things that we have to understand, that the gospel is God's redemptive plan to renew all things. And for us as Christians, we have to understand the power of the gospel. God doesn't just save you from sin, but he also saves you for something, to be his people. So in other words, what that means is God does not just justify you and declares you righteous, but he also radically transforms you from the inside out. And then the gospel takes all people from all different ethnicities and walks and backgrounds and makes us one, the people of God. And so this is the gospel. And this is what we're trying to establish, is just lay that groundwork of who God is and what God has done. So a brief overview of Romans. And so just to kind of give you an overview as we move on next week to part four is this. And so in the first part of the book of Romans, if you want to take notes in your discipleship book, Romans chapter 1 verse 4 really deals with the heart of the gospel, that we've been justified by faith. And so what Paul's been trying to do is really show us that we've been locked up under the power of sin and under the sentence of God's wrath. Yet what God has done is he has acted in Christ through the cross to redeem us and to put us in a right relationship with God, where we are being declared righteous. And that's what justification means. Justification is God not making you righteous, but rather God declaring you to be righteous. And we, and one of the phrases that we wanted you to memorize and we've kept on saying, is that you have been justified by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And so Paul talked about it in the first four chapters, and then he moved on and talked about the second part, the assurance of the gospel, the hope of final salvation. And that was in chapter 5-8. And so as Christians, we talked about that we're saved, but we're not saved yet. Our salvation has not been made complete. And so we try to give you this helpful grid to look at your salvation in terms of the past, present, and future. And that we said that you were saved from the penalty of sin. Right now, you're being saved from the power of sin. And one day, you will be saved from the presence of sin. In other words, where there will be no indication of sin whatsoever. And what Paul does is, he does not base the assurance of your salvation on you or the sincerity of your faith or your willingness to obey or to surrender. He doesn't base it on you because he realizes you can't save yourself. Instead, he bases it on who God is, that God has acted in Christ in the superior work of his son, Jesus Christ, with the power of the Holy Spirit working in you and through you. And that's saying that we are secure in Christ. Why? Because of God's work for us in Christ and because of God's love for us in Christ. And then we moved on to the defense of the gospel, the problem of Israel, Romans 9-11, where Paul says, look, and we talked about God's faithfulness, like how does God remain faithful, where we look at Israel and it seems like he has promised them many blessings, given them many promises, yet they stand accursed in front of God in need of salvation. And so Paul says, no, God is faithful. And God has not totally rejected his people, Israel, but rather for in his election of Israel, he's reserved a remnant for himself, individuals within Israel he's chosen for himself by grace. But God's rejection of Israel is not final. Where Israel has a future, we talked about it last week, not as a nation, not as a people, but a spiritual future that they can find ultimately in Jesus Christ. And that when Paul says that all Israel will be saved, that does not mean that every single Jew will be saved throughout the history of Jews, but rather a representative number will be saved. And their means of salvation is not their obedience to the law or their faithfulness to the law, but rather in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, I am confident that God is going to do it because of his irrevocable election and his wonderful mercy. And that is Romans in 5 minutes. But then Paul does something really interesting. Because for 11 chapters, Paul's been focusing on God, on the gospel, on what God has done through Christ. Like systematically, he has shown us how God's revealed his way of putting sinners in a right relationship with himself, how Christ died for our sins and he was raised for our justification, how now we are in Christ, in his death, in his resurrection, and how we as Christians do not live under the law but in the power of the Spirit, and that God's plan is to incorporate all people, the fullness of Israel, the fullness of the Gentiles, to make one people. And so for 11 chapters, all he's been focusing on, this is who God is, this is what God has done for us in Christ. Now here's the problem, I don't know about you, so here's the struggle that at least I experience myself, and maybe you experience. It's kind of like this, yeah, I know what God has done, I know who he is, but tell me, what do I need to do? It's like, get to the bottom line. What do I need to do? And really, this is where we find ourselves, especially in the 21st century, like in our churches today in the 21st century, where pragmatism rules the day. We really don't care about theology. We really don't care about who God is and what he's done, as long as it benefits us. But what we really care about is what we need to do. Like, tell me what we need to do. And so when we talk about the gospel, what's our biggest emphasis when it comes to the gospel in relation to us? Like, what does it mean to respond in faith? How do I know that I know that I know that I'm a Christian? And when we talk about that, what do we put all our assurance in? We put all of our assurance in you. Well, let me tell you, do you know the day? Do you know the time? Do you know the location? Do you remember it? Did you write it down? Was it sincere? Did you pray this kind of way? And then we're like, yeah. But deep down inside, you're like, okay, well, tell me, what do I need to do? And so for 11 chapters, Paul's been focusing on what God has done. And in my back of my mind, I'm wrestling. It's like, Paul, you're killing me. At 11 chapters, I'm going to lose these people because they're kind of tired now of to hear what God has done for them in Christ. Let's move on to the practical stuff. Let's start applying the gospel to our lives so that we can walk out of here and learn how to put our lives together. But here's the reality. Even if I give you practical stuff, you can't do it. That's just the reality of it. It is only God working in you, working through you. And so what Paul is doing for 11 chapters, he's focusing on who God is and what God has done in Christ. And then he moves on in chapter 12, and then he starts talking about the practical implications of what God has done in Christ and the result of that and how that impacts our lives. So in other words, what we've done in our churches, we've been so focused on what we need to do, knowing, yes, we know what God has done, but let's move on to what we need to do. And that attitude really has ruled our churches, that what has done is that it leads us to become the center of the gospel. And we've taken Christianity and we've made it a religion of do. Instead, it should be a religion of done. And that's what we've done. It has become more of what we need to do and less of what Christ has done. And the gospel is not a message of do. It's a message of done. It is a constant reminder to us who God is, what God has done. Now, that doesn't mean you sit on your hands and do nothing, but you do as a result of what Christ has done. And this is where Paul now starts to transition from chapter 11 to chapter 12. This is who God is. This is what Christ has done. And this is what you do as a result of what Christ has done. But before he does that, he does something really tremendous that really hit me. You would think by now Paul is like anxious to move on to practical implications. Again, for 11 chapters, he's been writing about Christ and who he is, what he's done, what he's going to do. And now it's like he's thinking in the back of his mind, no, let's move on to the practical stuff because people are hungry for it. But he just stops. He doesn't do that. He stops and he breathes. And all of a sudden, he just breaks down in a hymn of praise and worship. And that really hit me. Because for so many of us, we're so focused to move on from chapter 11, who God is, what he's done, to what we need to do. And what Paul does is he doesn't move on. It's like he's at the peak of a mountain, and he just breathes. And he falls down on his face and he just worships God. You see, and that's what a good message deserves. It deserves a response, not an applause. Oh, that was so funny. That was so great. Doesn't deserve a response of application. Oh, yeah, I'm really going to do it. Deserves a response of worship. That's how you know a good sermon is preached. Is does it invoke worship in us? And this is what Paul does, and this is what's happening in our text. So let's look at Romans chapter 11, verse 33. It says this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgment and untraceable his ways. You just see Paul just exclaiming, astonishing how he's exclaiming God's riches on one hand and God's wisdom and God's knowledge on another. And those are the things he's just astonished by and saying how unfathomable, how unsearchable, how incomprehensible the riches of God on one hand and the wisdom and the knowledge of God on the other. And so for 11 chapters, he's been really focusing on the riches of God, where we've talked about the richness of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, the riches of his glory, the riches which the Lord has bestowed on us indiscriminately on all who call on his name, that God is rich in mercy. And this dominant theme of riches, that his salvation is ultimately a gift from God, that is God richly giving, and whoever receives that gift becomes rich itself, because it's so astonishing, it's so amazing. And then there's this God's wisdom that's hidden in Christ, displayed on the cross, that Paul even says when you think about God's wisdom from a human perspective, it's foolish. Like, how are you going to save humanity by sending your son to come on a servant and to come as a servant and die on the cross? That doesn't save anybody. That's just foolish. It makes no sense. And yet in his wisdom, he displays his power as his saving purpose is being unfolded. And so Paul is just saying that in the wisdom of God, God's planned salvation, and in the riches of God, he bestows his salvation. And that's really the truth that Paul is just overwhelmed and amazed at, that in God's wisdom, he plans out this salvation that appears to be foolish, and yet it is powerful and brilliant, and it displays his riches as he bestows it freely on those who are undeserving of it. And he exclaims that God's riches and wisdom are not only deep, but they're unfathomable. His decisions are unsearchable and his ways unfathomable. It's the very same of what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, verse 8 to 9, where God declares that his thoughts to be higher than our thoughts and his ways to be higher than our ways. And so here's the question: How could the infinite God be understood by finite, fallen creatures? And the reality of it is, we can't. His mind and what he thinks, his activity and what he does is altogether beyond us. And this is what Paul is just praising God, like his richness. I don't get. It is much more than I can ever perceive. His wisdom is unfathomable. It appears to be foolish, but it's absolutely brilliant. And the only thing I can do is, oh, Lord, how big are you? Then he moves on. In verse 34, he says this. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor, and who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? Now, obviously, those are rhetorical questions, but it's almost this idea that it's ludicrous to imagine that we could ever teach or give God anything. Like, it is absolutely absurd to claim that we know his mind and that we can offer him advice. And it's equally absurd to claim that we can give God a gift or two and thus we put him in our debt. And you say, well, I would never do that, and yet we do that all the time. When you pray and you get upset why the Lord doesn't answer your prayer, why do you get so upset? What do you normally say? Well, Lord, have I not done all of these things? Did I not pray? Did I not read your word? Did I not share my faith? Did I not bring my money into your storehouse? Did I not surrender my life to you? As if God owes you and he should answer your prayer. You can never give him anything. Even your life you can give him that puts him in your debt. Because your life was never yours to be given in the beginning. It is simply you returning what rightfully belongs to the Lord. And then Paul says throughout these Old Testament questions, really the answer to all of these questions is no, no, and no. We're not God's counselor. He's our counselor. We're not God's creditor. He is ours. We depend entirely on him, not to only teach us, but also to save us. The initiative of both revelation and redemption lies in his grace. Salvation wholly belongs to the Lord. Our gospel understanding, our recognizing a need for a Savior starts where? Starts with the Lord. Why? Because you're dead in your sins. You're actively in war against God and you don't even know it. Because you're too busy to tell God that you are God and he is not. And yet what does God do? In his richness, in his wisdom, he opens up your eyes and reveals truth to you where you realize you bring nothing to the table other than your sin. He is your counselor. He is the one who has richly given to you. And for us to attempt to reverse these roles, not only would dethrone God, but also be an attempt to deify ourselves. Therefore, the answer to all these questions that Paul is asking is nobody. And then he moves on. He says in verse 36, he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. In other words, Paul is saying the reason for our human dependence is on God. Like if we had to ask where all things came from in the beginning and still come from today, our answer would have to be from God. If we had to ask how all things came into being and remain into being, our answer is through God. If we had to ask why everything came into being and why where everything is going, our answer must be for or to God. And so these three prepositions, from, through, to, the answer is God. He's the creator. Everything comes from him. He's the sustainer. Everything flows through him. And he is the end goal. He's the meaning, he's the purpose of all, and everything goes to God and is for God. So where do you fit in? Definitely not the center. Little side molecule that God and his grace pays attention actually to you, which to me is unfathomable. Little piece of dust, little gnat. David says, what's man that you're mindful of him? You are God. And this is what Paul is getting to. That for him and through him and to him are all things. He is the Alpha and the Omega. In other words, he's the first letter of the alphabet. He's the last letter of the alphabet. And he's all the letters in between in the alphabet. He's not the beginning and the end and you're the middle. He is everything and you are nothing. And this is where Paul goes to. And then he finishes his hymn of praise. And he says this, and to him be the glory forever. Amen. In other words, it's because all things are from him and through him and to him that the glory belongs to him and him alone. And this is why pride is so offensive. This is why it's absolutely insane that somehow we make ourselves the center of the gospel, the center of Scripture, the center of everything. And then we wonder why our lives are falling apart, because what we're doing in good intentions, we are dethroning God and deifying ourselves, thinking that everything revolves around us. And this is why pride is so offensive. John Stott says this. He says, pride is behaving as if we were God Almighty, strutting around the earth as if we owned the place, repudiating our due dependence on God, pretending instead that all things depend on us, and thus arrogating to ourselves the glory which belongs to God alone. So here's my point. I'm done with the message. Here's my point, and I think here's Paul's point. Because it's so easy to move on from chapter 11, way on to chapter 12, talk about the practical implications, and just kind of forget this hymn of praise, what Paul's really focusing on. But here's my point, and this is why I think it's so important for us to stop, to pause, and then later on respond in worship is this, if you're taking notes, is this. Is that theology, our belief about God, and doxology, our worship of God, can never be separated. Okay? Let me say it again. Our theology, that means our belief about God, and doxology, our worship of God, can never be separated. You cannot have one without the other. And this is what Paul is proving to us, because he just wrote down this theological dense book of who God is and what God has done in Christ and what he has accomplished. And then it leads him to immediately the worship of God. And we learn that theology, the belief about God, and doxology, the worship of God, cannot be separated. See, on that one hand, there can be no doxology without theology. There can be no worship without a proper understanding of who God is, because it's impossible to worship something that is unknown. All true worship is a response to the self-revelation of God through Scripture. And this is why I believe what must be central to our worship is the Word of God. It's not the worship team. It's not me. It's not the worship leader. It is God's Word. That should be central to our worship. It should not be the style. It should be the Word of God, because worship is a response to the very words of God, to who He is and what we believe about Him. Worship arises from our reflection of who God is, what He's done, and what God is going to do. And though this tremendous truth really provoked Paul just from stop writing and just praising God, adoring Him. So here's my question. Let's stop here and reflect. Do you know God? Do you really know who He is? Do you really understand in your finite mind His glory, His power, His majesty? Well, I think an indicator of it is your life of worship. How do you worship the Lord? Do you get after Him? Do you fall on your face as you humble yourself, knowing that He is worthy of praise? Or is it just like it's however I feel? See, worship is not how you feel. Worship is what you believe about God that stirs how you feel about God, that pours out into the worship of God. Why do you think David took all of his clothes and danced around in a crazy way? Just because he tried to prove a point and make his wife mad? No, because he understood who God was. He had right theology. And this is why for us as a church, this is why I'm focusing on us having right theology. Because if you have right theology, guess what's going to happen? It's going to overflow in how we worship God. We no longer need a cheerleader to get you to sing, because we have a God that's in the center of everything that is worthy of you singing and shouting and praising and clapping and adoring as you humble yourself before the King of Kings. But if you have no understanding of God, which is our churches in the 21st century, we don't have worship leaders, we have cheerleaders to get you to sing. But if we have a right understanding of God, our worship is evoked, informed, inspired by the very words of God that we find in Scripture that pours out into a heart of worship. And in the beginning, I said a good sermon, you can always tell whether a sermon is good, not by the amens or by the application of what people say about it, but in the people's response of worship. Are people worshiping because they're so in awe of the Lord? You can't have doxology without theology. And worship without theology is bound to degenerate into idolatry. Let me say this again. You might want to write this down because this is good. Worship without theology is bound to degenerate into idolatry. So picture here with me. If we have bad theology in our churches, in other words, we don't really know God, and yet we worship God, isn't that a form of idolatry? Because theology, if you have doxology without theology, you literally have idolatry. Because who's the center of worship? You are. And what is idolatry? Idolatry is putting yourself in the place of God, putting yourself in the center. And where is God's place? It should be the center. You should be on the sidelines. Because it's not about you. It's for you, but not about you. And so how can we worship God if we don't really know God? And if we attempt to do it, the only thing we come up with is idolatry. Like, why do you think today in the churches there's all these articles how worship leaders and pastors are all of a sudden just forsaking the faith? And the church is being shaken. Like, I don't really care about that kind of stuff. It's because they were worshiping and they had no idea who God was. They might liked an aspect of God, but they didn't like the whole picture of God. And one can only worship yourself for too long and you realize, what in the world am I doing? Calling myself a Christian, I'm basically just worshiping myself because it's about me. And so this is why I believe for us as a church it's so important to have good theology, a good biblical understanding of God, not just an aspect of God, but the whole picture of God, knowing that our understanding is finite and limited, but we're constantly chasing after Him as we're trying to get into the Word and see not what we can learn from the Word, but who God is revealed to the Word, and then from there live a life of worship and awe of God. And this is why, again, Scripture plays such an important role in public worship, even in private devotion, because it's the Word of God that calls us to the worship of God. If you have no Word of God, there can be no worship of God, because it'll just be you singing about you. On the other hand, so on one hand, you can't have doxology without theology, and yet on the other hand, there should be no theology without doxology. There's something fundamentally flawed that about purely academic interest in God. Like God cannot be this appropriate object for cool, critical, detached scientific observation evaluation and not the worship of Him. Like, you can't have academics and no worship of God. Something flawed about that. In other words, you can't say, well, I don't really care about singing to God. I just want to know more about God. Dude, if you know more about God, you want to more sing about God and who He is and what He's done as you lift up His name, as you live a life of worship, constantly praising Him, regardless of your circumstances. And at times, it's going to be you solemnly laying in front of the Lord as you make much of Him, and at times it's going to be loud and proud and clapping and praising His name. You can't have, say, well, I got good theology, I just don't like praising God. Like, there's something flawed about that. Your God is intellectual, but that's not the God of the Bible. So again, somehow you've made yourself the center of it because you've been boasting of your intellect, not really of who God is. No, the true knowledge of God always leads to the worship of God. How do you know God? How are you worshiping Him? And I'm not talking just about Sunday mornings. I'm talking about throughout the week. Like in the morning, do you get after God? In your car, do you get after God? In your work, do you get after God? When you share your faith, do you get after God? Was it just something maybe on Sunday morning and when I come, I'm too busy drinking my coffee because I've had a rough night? Our place and our only place is on our faces in worship of God. And this is what Paul is going after. And so our job is to not just teach you good theology, but to show you and model to you theology leads to doxology. You can't separate them. You can't have one without the other. And more than likely, our worship issue, it's not a worship style issue or whatever issue. It is a wrong belief issue. And this is why Paul, he couldn't go on and talk about practical implications, because what he just wrote about God was so profound that the only thing he could do is stop and worship God. So this is what I want us to do. This is probably one of my shortest sermons in a long time. But I want us to get after God. I'm going to read the scripture again, and we're going to meditate on this scripture. And we're going to let the Lord lead us as we worship Him because of who He is and what He has done. Let's pray, and then we go through scripture. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are God and we are not. That Your ways are higher than ours and Your thoughts way higher. That we cannot comprehend You. You are unfathomable. Your riches are beyond our thinking. Your knowledge and Your wisdom, who can discern, who can describe? So Holy Spirit, right now in this place, convict us and move us to worship. Help us to not be the center of worship, but rightfully place You in the center of worship. Help us to chase after You. Help us to hunger and long for more of You. As we continue to pray, I just want to read this passage again. And then in your own words, I want you to pray. It says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgment and untraceable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, and who has ever given to God that He should be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." I just want you to take a minute right now and just cry out to the Lord. Maybe you use this time as repenting, confessing. Maybe you use this as a time for the Lord to ask Him to stir your heart, to help you understand who He is, to rightfully place Him where He belongs. Just use that time right now to do those things. Holy Spirit, come and just fill this place. Lord, we cannot understand You on our own. Even in my instructions of Your word, that alone will not suffice us understanding your word. It is only through your spirit that opens up our eyes so that we can understand your word and rightly respond to your word in worship. So, Lord, my prayer is for some of us, you have convicted us. For some of us, you are breaking us down right now. For some of us, we might be surrendering all that we have to you. And for some of us, we're just overwhelmed by you as we are in awe of you, as we reflect on your riches, as we reflect on your wisdom, and just knowing that it is incomprehensible, unfathomable. As we look at this world believing that all is from you, through you, and to you, and to you belong the glory forever and ever. May you stir our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us. For so long we've made this about us. We've made this about our preference. We've made this about our comfort. Well, we've just made it about us. We have removed you from the center and have placed ourselves in the center, thinking that everything revolves around us. So break our hearts. Help us to turn from our sins. Help us to rightfully place you in the center of all things. And move to the side. Not standing, but falling with our faces to the ground. For our lives belong to you. And it's not something that we have given to you. It's something that rightfully belongs to you. And may we respond in worship that as we sing and as we pray and as we meditate and as we reflect and as we challenge and as we surrender, Lord, may your spirit move. May your spirit stir. May it not be about us. May it be about you, for you are worthy. You're the only object that's worthwhile of worshiping. The rest are all imitations, phony, fake. They will always disappoint. They will always let us down. But you are constant. You are big. The universe cannot even contain you. And you remain faithful even when we are not. We're going to stand and we're going to worship. And we're just going to trust the Spirit to stir our hearts. As we're going to ask the Lord to open up our eyes to truth. As we're going to sing to Him. The altar's open if you want to come, if you want to repent, if you want to worship Him, however you want to do it. If you want to sit, if you want to stand, if you want to sing, if you want to clap, however you do, we're going to worship God. Not because you're instructed to, but because of who He is. As He stirred in your heart, your understanding of Him, because you want to. So let's get after the Lord. And let us respond like Paul and worship to who our God is and what He has done. So let's worship.